hearts and minds to understand your scriptures, to understand what your message you have for us tonight. Engraft it to our hearts. Father, just conform us to the image of your Son. Thank you, Father, for who you are. Thank you for your great love and patience for us and with us. We give you the glory, because you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Isaiah 57. I only touched on the first two verses of 57, but just as a short recap of what we just been through, because it's kind of a continuation of that. In 56, we studied verses 9 of 56, all the way to verse 2 of 57, and he was talking about Israel's irresponsible leaders, specifically Judah right at this moment, because Isaiah is prophesying to the kingdom of Judah. So he's speaking specifically to Judah, but all of Israel's leaders, you can lump them all up in there, because even the northern kingdom had many, many bad ones. We're not talking about just the kings, though. We're talking about spiritual leaders, priests, and we're talking about military leaders, anybody in leadership in the kingdom. But to sum up everything about that, the first two verses of 57, the last two verses we left with last week, where it says in 57, verse 1, the righteous perishes and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. So he's talking about God's prophesying against the wicked leaders, and they persecute and grind down and beat down the righteous. They perish, and they die through the persecutions. They are killed, or they die of neglect in this case, because no one considers. But what God is saying here is that they're taken away. No one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil, meaning gathered away, taken away, gathered together. And we talked about how that was a picture of when you're die absent from the body, present with the Lord, but also the rapture, but also the tribulation saints are taken together. That taken away means to gather. The word means to gather. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. And that's just being in the peace of the Lord, entering his rest and his peace. So they didn't consider that they thought, okay, these guys are these righteous, okay, these are extra mouths we don't have to feed now. But what they didn't understand, though, these wicked leaders, because they chose to be ignorant and blind and deaf to the ways of God and to the Holy Scriptures, that God was actually, it was a blessing to them. It was a blessing that they were being taken away. They were being taken away from the face of evil. Where it says it's taken away from evil, that means the face of evil. Again, that's a picture, again, of being taken away from this world when we die and being in the presence of the Lord. Also taken away during the rapture of the church and the tribulation saints going through the tribulation, being taken away when they're persecuted and killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. Matthew 5, verses 11 through 12, just to sum up that real quick, and we'll move on. Blessed, Jesus says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, for Jesus' sake, for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of the Holy One. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus is saying, just to sum up those last two verses of last week, it's a blessing. It's a blessing. Paul said, to live is for Christ, and to die is gain. To die is gain. And it is for us tonight. To die is gain. It's not a loss, it's a gain. Verse 3, now he goes on, and he's going to get a little stronger with the language. We're going to cover 13 verses. It'll be pretty quick, though. But it's much stronger language God is using, just like what we saw before when he talked to the idolaters, and he used very strong language, even called them stupid and dumb and ignorant for doing what they're doing. Here he's going to use very, very strong language. Now, like last week, up to this point, the prophecies have always been something about the future, about the exiles in Babylon, and after King Cyrus, we saw how he used King Cyrus and the Medes and Persians to take out the Babylonian Empire and send the exiles back to the land. So it was a message of encouragement and comfort for the exiles in Babylon and the returning exiles. Now, Isaiah, writing this prophecy, because he's writing it about 200 years in the past, and it's for the future, 200 years in the future, but he's talking about these wicked leaders. He's actually talking about the reign of King Manasseh, Isaiah's day, that he's actually writing this under the kingship of Manasseh, which is a very, very extremely wicked king. Another picture of the Antichrist to come, and we've had many pictures of that to illustrate and instruct us what the Antichrist would be like. Manasseh was another one. And so this is a very wicked king, and he's actually now talking about real time. Last week when he taught verse 9 of last week and on, he's talking about real time, his day. And he says in verse 3, God says through Isaiah, "But come here." Now this is just playing off of what we just studied from 9 to 2. He's talking to the wicked leaders, and he says, "But come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot." Now who he's addressing here is many of the exiles who went into Babylonian captivity. They're actually still practicing their idolatrous practices that they received from their fathers and their mothers, you know, their parents who were idolaters. They're just continuing on. They haven't learned their lesson yet, and in the process of this whole thing, and some of them are still hanging on to the old practices. And the sorceress right here, you can trace that all the way back to Jezebel. King Ahab and Jezebel had, when the kingdom was split, King Ahab was of the northern kingdom, and King Ahab and Jezebel had these two sons, and they had Athaliah and Azariah, if I remember correctly, and stuff. And Athaliah went over to Judah. So there is, even Judah had a connection with Jezebel. I can't explain all the king. I'm not going to go through all the lineage and all that stuff in depth, but Jezebel actually has an influence, not just on the northern kingdom, but Jezebel also had an influence on the southern kingdom as well. So this sorceress, Jezebel, who began a lot of the practices that God's going to point out here, a lot of the practices of the Philistines, Molech and Baal and Ashtoreth, he says, "You sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot." Now, God is picturing himself here. The picture is of God being the husband. And he's calling his people, "You are the offspring of the adulterer and the harlot." Talking about their parents who went into idolatry. And then these guys are just continuing their practices of what they learned. Now, this brings up a good point real quick. One of my first points here is this is very important to observe that one Proverbs 22, verse 6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." This is just kind of illustrating how important that proverb is because the kids will follow in the footsteps of their parents' example and teaching. And these kids were no different. These kids are no different. They were living out what they were taught by word and deed. And it says in verse 4, "Whom do you ridicule?" Now God is questioning them. "Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue?" So he's kind of pointing out how wicked these people are and how foolish and childish they are as well. These are leaders he's talking to. Leaders. He says, "Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue?" Now, it was also an ancient practice to do that as well, also to spit on people in the Middle East, and it's still a practice today. Those are very gross gestures of disdain in the Middle East today. But to me, it just shows how childish these people are as well. Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood? So what he's saying here now is he's talking to the wicked people, the wicked among God's people, who made fun of the righteous. We just got done talking about that in verse 1 and 2. They're making fun of the righteous. They mocked them, and God heard it. Here the Lord challenges them, though. He challenges them simply by asking, who do you think you are? Who are you mocking? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood? Who are you mocking? Now, what he's actually getting at is who you're actually mocking. When you mock the righteous that I take away from the face of evil, who are you actually really mocking? Well, for example, 1 Samuel 8:7, when the people came to Samuel, the prophet Samuel, and said that we would like to have a king like the rest of the nations. We don't want God as king. Or they're actually saying, Samuel, we don't want you to be our judge no more. It says in 1 Samuel 8:7, the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, God is saying that I should not reign over them. In John, Jesus says, John chapter 15, verses 18 to 21, Jesus actually said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And in Matthew, Jesus also said in verse 10, verses 22 to 24, and if you will be hated, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Who are they really mocking when they mock the righteous children of God? They're mocking the Father. They're mocking God himself. And so that's what his challenge is here. He's saying, whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make your wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression? Transgression, transgressing his word, his law, offspring of falsehood? He's saying, you're actually doing this to me, because these are my children and they're following my ways. So if you're sticking your tongue out at them, you're sticking your tongue out at me. He takes it very personal today, even when we are persecuted and ridiculed for our walk. God takes it very personal when you're persecuted, because you're being persecuted for his name's sake. For his name's sake. Verse 5, it says, now he's going to go into a description. Now here again, verses 5 through 10, here the Lord begins to expose their spiritual idolatry, the spiritual idolatry of his people. Again, he's talking like from a position of being the husband of the nation of Israel. You are my people, but you are my bride, and you've cheated on me. You've left me, and you're in spiritual idolatry. But he's actually going to expose it. This is where last Wednesday I said this is going to get a little strong, some of the thing, and he's not going to pull any punches here. He's going to expose them completely. He says, inflaming yourselves, verse 5, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. So he's going to start pointing out, first thing he describes them as, is they're hot with passion. This is an unquenchable lust for their God. Now think about today. Maybe we don't see people worshiping Baal and Asherah and different things, but they have manifestations of those gods. Maybe we don't have a statue of Molech up in the difference, but Molech, the spirit of Molech is still here, the spirit of Baal, the spirit of Asherah, pornography, you know, the spirit. It's all related. Remember, now I'm going to just mention that all these gods, that's why they're spiritual idolatry, but when he talks about their spiritual idolatry, he's actually going to talk about physical idolatry, physical sexual events here, things that they're doing, practices, because all these gods has something to do with fertility. So all these gods has something to do with sexual pleasure. sexual pleasure. So they're burning with hot passion for these gods. They're in four different places, he's going to talk about their practices. Every green tree, among the smooth stones of the stream, on the high and lofty mountain, and in their homes behind closed doors. So the first here, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree. So under every green tree. Now this is again a picture of spiritual idolatry. It's especially fitting because many of the pagan gods of the Israelites went after were worshipped with illicit sexual rituals. Now I've looked up some of this stuff, and it was pretty. Almost you had to quit studying about this stuff because it was actually got pretty pornographic. And this was ancient pictures and stuff, but they would be on these high stone things out in the middle of a field, and they may have a god like Molech nearby, but then they have another stone platform where they would actually go through sexual rituals, and the people would watch this stuff. And I mean, it was like watching early ancient pornography. Nothing new under the sun. We still have that today. In this picture, the Lord is the husband of Israel. Keep that in mind. And their passionate, chronic attraction for idols was like the lust of an adulterer. His people pursued the false gods like a lover runs after the focus of their love. And they yield themselves to the idols. Like in verse 8, it says, you have uncovered yourself to those other than me. So this is talking about somebody who is just passionately going after these idols and these false gods, nothing's going to be held back by them. They're just going to go crazy over this stuff. And so under every green tree, a green tree might be in a place of such idolatry because of the evergreen tree spoke of constant fertility. So these evergreen trees, this where it talks about the evergreen tree here, this would be an evergreen tree. These would be trees that would stay green, and there's a picture of fertility. All year long, they would be green. And so they would choose some of these places for some of their practices, some of these sexual practices of the Canaanite paganism. And a lot of these things came from the Canaanite gods, and these would be Philistine, Canaanite paganism. And the first one would be every green tree. Now, among the smooth stones of the stream, this had a couple different commentaries on it. It said in verse 6, among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot, it says. The they in that one is the idols. They're their lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? So now the second place, the first place is every green tree. Kind of makes you think about Christmas, right? Every green tree. Among the smooth, makes you question, am I doing the right thing here? Among the smooth stones of the stream. Now what they would do is a couple of different commentaries, and I could say it could either happen either way. They would actually go to these streams, pick up these smooth stones, and make idols out of them. Or they would actually collect these stones, make an altar to their god, and then they would practice some of this illicit sexual practices to a Baal or Ashtoreth or the other Canaanite gods. And so they would go and collect these rocks and make altars. Most of the commentary said that's probably what they did, that they used these smooth stones in their altars. And then it says, in verse 6, as we move on here, it says, and they are your lot, that means the idols are your lot, even to them you have poured out a drink offering and offered a grain offering. So what he's saying here is you've given them the thanksgiving, and the offerings that are supposed to belong to me, And he says, should I receive comfort in these? Amplified on this one says, should I be quiet concerning these things, leaving them unpunished, bearing them with patience? Again, these were the sacrifices that should have been given to the Lord, but his unfaithful people gave them to idols instead. So they're taking their sacrifices, they're taking their offerings to these pagan gods. And when they brought these offerings, these were offerings of thanksgiving. Thank you, God, for the grain. Thank you for the drink, for the wine. Thank you for the grape. Thank you for the grain. And they're taking them from the one who actually grew all this stuff and blessed them. And they're taking them to these pagan gods. And then in the process of this, doing some illicit sexual thing, ritual. Then it says here, verse 7, on a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. So the other one now is, no, I think I skipped one. Yes, I skipped one, sorry. But going up back to verse 5, one of the other places here, sorry about that, I jumped over. It says, slaying the children in the valleys among the clefts of the rocks. Now, in the valleys, this is where they would have these statues in these fields. Now, on the clefts of the rocks, I guess, too. But when I was studying this out, a lot of times, this is where I said they would have this big statue of Molech. And it was a big bronze statue. Let me read a little bit of my description here. Molech was worshipped by heating a metal statue. Now, these things were usually pretty big, and they had these arms that stuck out like this, representing the god until it was red hot, these arms. They would heat up the hot arms. They had this fire underneath the arms of Molech, so he would be standing there or sitting there, and he would have these bronze arms sticking out like this, and it would be over a fire. And then they would be placing a living infant on the outstretched hands of the statue while beating drums drowned out the screams of the child until it burned to death. Molech was one of the lovers, in these verses, lovers God's people forsook the Lord for in their spiritual idolatry. Trapp says people who, commentator on this section named Trapp, he says, people who would not make a small sacrifice for the Lord would kill their own children for a pagan idol. Now, what does this sound like today? The first one sound like pornography, the worship of the body, the worship of sexual pleasure, pornography, and different practices like this, these strip clubs that we have here, and legal prostitution, illegal prostitution, whatever you want to call it, the human trafficking and all these different things. But here you clearly have the spirit of Molech is still alive today. I mean, the spirit of Molech, the things that Jezebel introduced wholesale into the kingdom, not that they didn't mess up before Jezebel, but Jezebel, what brought it in wholesale with King Ahab, brought it in wholesale into the land, King Ahab and Jezebel. And they introduced these practices on a wide scale, full out. But today, the spirit of Molech still exists through abortion. Matter of fact, what are we up to now in this country? 65 million babies aborted for the spirit of Molech, for pleasure. For pleasure. You people will tell you, well, no, it's this for this, it's this for that, it's this for this. No, it's for your sexual pleasure without a responsibility, without any consequences. Molech is still alive today. This is what these people were doing. They were taking their firstborn baby, some baby was chosen, and they would place it on these arms and let it burn to death. Like I just talked about the smooth stones in the stream, they would make altars for these things. And he said, this is your lot, and you've given them, here you are killing your babies to this idol, and you won't even give me the grain and the drink offering. You're going to take it over here to offer it to these idols and thank them for the food and the grapes and the grain I gave you. And he says, should I take comfort in these things? How long, should I be patient with this? How long should I be patient with this? You can kind of tell that God is, if he can get uncomfortable, he's extremely uncomfortable with his people right now. You can almost see him just standing at, just like, you know, ready, just ready to bring judgment. But he loves them. He loves them as well. He's so patient with them. He's so patient with us today. He's so patient with everyone today. It just speaks loud and clear about his grace and his mercy and his patience. Verse 7, on a lofty high mountain, you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. So this is the third place, on the high lofty mountains. Boltima said, and this one, I love the description he gave to this when he commented on it. This would be what you would call the high places when you see in the Bible where it talks about the high places where they took their idolatrous practices and stuff and put them in the high places. So on a lofty high mountain. But he says, according to the presentation of verse 7, the whoredom of Judah is compared to an adulteress who has become impudent, that she no longer commits her sins in secret, but publicly and shamelessly. She acts without any restraint and refuses to blush with shame. So the picture here in verse 7 is, now some of these folks are actually taking it up in the high mountains, these hills. And that when they're taking up the high mountains, it may be up in the high mountains, but not all the high mountains. What they're talking about is even just the hills, the high hills, out in view of everybody. And they're just practicing all this idolatrous practices that was just steeped in illicit sex and sexual practices. I mean, just horrid debauchery up on these hills. And they're just doing it out in the open, no shame. No conscience anymore. They're just, it's completely seared. The heart is completely seared and callous and blistered. In the last place here in verse 8, he says also, and this is what really, you know, some of this stuff, I mean, it's gross what they were doing. But this is sad right here. Verse 8, also, not that Molech and burning babies at Molech isn't sad. But just the sadness that breaks my heart about their hearts. Because we do this today. Now this speaks so loud and clear of practices today. Even in the church. This talks about hypocrisy. About the secrets. The secret sins. The things that we think we're getting away with. Verse 8. Also behind the doors and their posts you have set up your remembrance. For you have uncovered yourself to those other than me. Let's start with that part right there. Also behind the doors and their posts. Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 through 9. The Shema says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." One. Key note there. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words, which the word of God, words which I command you today, shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children," which they are not doing. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house. This is the place that this is happening, in the house. When you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This thing, the Shema, which is so important to the nation of Israel. I mean, this is the thing. And they would put this in little things and little scrolls and put them on their door, or write them and put them on their door somewhere, their doorposts of their house. Complete. What he's saying, this is a picture of a complete violation of this. One, God is, the Lord God is one. Here they're doing multiple gods. This should be in your heart. It's not in their heart. The heart is calloused and dead and burnt. This should be taught to your children. Well, we just got done with 3 and 4 saying that this is not being done with the next generation at all. But this should be written on the doorposts of your house. Not that, just that, but should be here in your heart. But here it says in verse 8, also behind the doors and their posts. So what this is speaking about is on the outside of their doors, they have these things. They have this written somewhere. They have it somewhere. However they did it back then, they have it. But behind the doorposts, they have an altar to something else. It says, also behind the doorposts and the doors and their posts, speaking about behind the doors, doing it in secret. You have set up your remembrance. Your remembrance. This is a memorial. This is an altar. An altar. A shrine to whatever god they're worshiping in that house. So on the outside, oh yeah, we got the Shema up there. Yeah, we're good. But on the inside, rottenness. Ugliness. An altar to another god. Now, well, this is why it breaks my heart, because many believers walk like that today. On the outside, all Christianese. But on the inside, idolatrous nastiness and corrupt, disgusting filth. Many of them today. Many today. Which is sad, because he doesn't worry about the outward appearance, except your example and how you live. But he's actually more concerned about the heart first, because he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Take what I did here and work it out to the outside. God's an in to out kind of guy, working kind of guy. He works on the inside first and works on the out. But here they put a mask on the outside, but the inside's completely rotten. Completely rotten. He says, you have uncovered yourself to those other than me. Uncovered yourself. This means you have left yourself. You have left me, because it says other than me. This means you've left me and you're uncovering yourself to others. Now, this speaks of the garden, all the way back in the garden. When they sinned and they saw their nakedness and they were ashamed. Now, there has a lot of spiritual meaning behind that, because with their fig leaves wither and die, kind of like our righteousness, our own coverings, we wither and die just like fig leaves. But then he gives them skins to cover them, meaning there was an animal sacrifice for a death of an animal to cover us, our nakedness, meaning our sin, nakedness. But because we covered ourselves with fig leaves, which are temporary when they shrivel up and blow away in the wind. But talking about the garden, he says, when he was looking for them after they sinned, he says, where are you guys? And he says, we hid ourselves because we were naked. He goes, who told you were naked? And they sewed fig leaves to cover themselves, and we were naked. And it's funny, because here, in this picture here, they were covering themselves after they sinned. They were covering themselves, you know, before the holy God because of their shame. But in this picture, when it comes to an idol, hey, everything open. Everything comes off. Everything goes. We're not holding nothing back for an idol. Their shame, their nakedness, hey, anything goes with the idols. So what it's a picture of here is somebody where before a holy God, speaks of his holiness, before a holy God, oh yeah, don't look at my shame. But when it comes to an idol, they really live out what's in their heart. They're truly living out what's in their heart. It's kind of like when you're by yourself and you don't think God's watching, and you kind of live the way you want to live, but then when you're before a holy God, you fall on your face. And it says, they made a covenant. It says, remember, for you uncovered yourself. And you have gone up to them You have enlarged your bed, meaning you opened it wide to all the gods, anybody's welcome, to this idolatrous bed, and made a covenant with them, meaning you made an agreement. You've committed yourself to them. You've committed yourself to them. You have loved their bed, where you saw their nudity. Where you saw their nudity. Now, this had some pictures there, and I studied it out, and it actually got pretty vulgar what God is really talking. Not God's not being vulgar. He's describing their vulgarity, the people's vulgarity, and he's just exposing it to them. But one thing this meant is that, because nudity there, it's a euphemism, meaning it's a description word that's a little bit lighter than what it really means. It actually means hand. Interestingly, it means the hand, but it's a euphemism. I can't even say that word, euphemism. And a euphemism, you guys all know what a euphemism is, I'm sure. It's a description of some, it's a lighter, easier description of something that is harder to swallow, harder to get to grasp, meaning it may be a little bit more vulgar, so let's describe it this way so it's a little bit more palatable to understand. So it actually means hand. One, it was a picture of a beckoning hand, come here. But also it was a picture that they loved to look at their naked bodies. Now, who's the they? Who's the there? Well, in the practices of these idol worship and stuff, it had to be a group. You had to have two or more, or the practice wouldn't do any good. So these were inside these houses with these idols. On the outside, remember, the Shema is written up on the doorpost, but inside with these idols, there were sexual orgies going on. And this was not just a heterosexual thing. This is a homosexual thing. This is a heterosexual thing. This is anything and everything. You want to add an animal to it? Add an animal to it. This was everything. Does not hold anything back. And they loved to look at their naked bodies, the naked bodies of their partners, the naked bodies of themselves. But also, in one commentary, when I looked it up, it was, you have looked with passion on their manhood. What's, obviously, I don't need to describe what that is. But God is really painting this picture, because someone's going to read this later on and say, oh, that's the world today. Is that my heart? That was, you know, some person who may be practicing, I'm going to say, that's me. God sees it. God, there's no secrets. God pinned it. Nailed it, hit the nail on the head. And it says, now there's a little bit more commentary on that, and I won't go there because it gets, I just don't want to go there. A little harsh. Verse 9, you went to the king with ointment. Now the king here is Molech, because Molech actually means king. So when it talks about king here, he's actually talking about Molech. You went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers far off and even descended in the Sheol. So what this is a picture of here is they're bringing their ointments and their perfumes to Molech. Now, what's the ointments and the perfumes for? Not really for a bronze statue. It's for the practices they're going to do in front of this bronze statue. And they sent their messengers far off, even to Sheol, meaning that these people pulled out no stops than going to find more debauchery. They were so hungry for this stuff that they sent out messengers to find more stuff we can do. Find more of this junk. I say junk. I'm sure they're not. Find it. Go out. Even go as far as Sheol. Sheol to find it. And he says, you are wearied in the length of your way. Yet you did not say there is no hope. You have found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved. So what he's talking about here is these messengers went out, and this stuff, the messengers going off and finding things, all the practices, this is an all-day affair. I mean, you have multiple gods, you have all kinds of practices, they were just hot with passion. What you're getting a picture of is a nation that has stopped functioning except to do this stuff. This is how bad it was in Manasseh's day. This is how bad it was. This was a 24/7 practice. And they went out, they sent messengers out to faraway lands to find more idols with more practices they can bring back, even as far as Sheol. And they became wearied. They became so wearied in their way, God is saying. But he says, yet you did not say there is no hope. I mean, they're not repentant. They says, oh, we're tired. But man, we're not giving up and finding more pagan things we can do. I'm not giving up. Show me the next strip club. Show me the next play. Show me the next movie. Show me the next magazine. Give me the next step. And they wearied themselves. But then they said, but there's no hope. But they didn't say there was no hope. They're not repentant, that means. They're not repentant. They never stopped and examined their life and say, what are we doing? They got a second wind. You have found the life of your hand. Therefore, you were not grieved. Basically, that means that they got their second wind. Let's go further. Let's get a little deeper in this pit here. Verse 11, it says, and of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from old that you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. So what he's talking about here, he examines them and he says, look, before I get back to verse 11, He's going to say, look, I'm going to declare your self-righteous acts, your so-called righteousness, your hypocrisy. And they're not going to profit you. They're not going to weigh anything when I put them in the scales. They're not going to weigh nothing. And when you cry out to your idols, don't cry out to me. When you cry out to your idols. Let them deliver you. But I will blow a wind and blow them away. And matter of fact, it doesn't even have to be a strong one. He says a breath will take them away. He says that means a puff. He says, I don't even have to send a storm to take your idols away, the power of your idols away. It just has to be a puff. But he says, but he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. What is the root of the whole problem? Verse 11, and of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? He says, of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered? Here the Lord confronts the fact that his people do not fear him, and that they do fear someone or something else. Maybe the king that's making them do this. I don't know. Nor taking it to your heart. Their superficial relationship was connected to a low view of God and their lack of respect for him. It says, is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? Now that is the root of the problem. That is it. If there is a problem in this whole picture of these people, it's they do not fear God. And that's why we have Christians who live in sin today. practice willful sin. And it's a no-brainer, the lost world, but when you have believers doing this, it's because they have no fear of God. God has become their buddy. Remember, Jesus says, I call you friend. He didn't say, call me friend. He says, I call you friend. That means I'm not going to destroy you. I call you a friend now. But when you, what do you call me? You call me Lord. People take that and reverse what Jesus says, call me friend, and says, I can call him friend now. That's not what he said. He says, I call you friend. I have made peace with you, and I won't destroy you. It's kind of like a king saying, you're now my ally. But he's still a king. They have no fear of God. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? Knowledge and wisdom. That is an awesome reverence, respect, piety. Now hear this. I know I'm going over, but hear this. This is important. A reverence, a respect, a piety. A fearful piety, but a piety, a respect, a reverence. And people will say, yes, I revere God. I fear him in that way, yes. But you know you also have to fear him because he's God. Because he can destroy the earth. Because he can put an end. Because he doesn't have to give you your next breath. And he's still holy and righteous. A lot of people have a hard time swallowing that because of their pride. But you are his creation. He can do what he wants with it. Fortunately, not fortunately, but we're blessed because he's gracious and merciful and loving and compassionate. But he's still a God. It's a fearful thing to be in the hands of a... What's that verse? Yeah. Yes. So let me make my point here. Matthew 10:28, Jesus' own words. And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. So, man, don't fear them because it's a blessing. If they take your life, fine. It's a blessing because you're his and you get to be with the Lord. So it's a blessing. Don't fear them. It's actually a blessing to lose this old body and get a glorified body and be with Jesus forever and ever. So don't ever fear those guys. Someone puts a gun to your head and you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And you have faith in Jesus Christ. Your body's not bulletproof, but your spirit is. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. It's a blessing. Don't fear them, Jesus says. But he does say, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now he's talking about God. And that fear is, in Greek, is phobio. Phobia? Phobio. That is, be terrified. Be very, very afraid of God. Not in the sense because he doesn't like you, but because he is God. And he is holy, and he's righteous, and we are ugly and filthy. And if he appeared right now, our flesh would incinerate because of his holiness in his glorified form. He is holy. Now, I say that because I say this. If these people kept that in mind, that God is somebody to fear because he's holy, then maybe they would think twice about what they were doing in front of God's eyes. Because they are doing this in front of God's eyes, right? Right? I never tell people, believers, don't be afraid of God. Because for them to be afraid of God is a safety measure for them to stay holy. All times. Now, I don't want them to walk around paranoid of God, but I want them to understand, have a healthy perspective of God is holy. So be holy as God's holy. God is holy, be holy. Walk in obedience to God's word. To tell somebody, oh, you don't have to be afraid of God. He'll be gracious. If you go ahead, mess up. If you mess up, They're going to willfully do it then, because you've made it so relaxed. They're going to willfully do what they want to do then, because you made it so relaxed. You took the paddle out of God's hand, the disciplining paddle. Let him hold the rod. He says he's going to rule with a rod of iron. Let them understand Jesus holds a rod of iron. I don't want people to be afraid of God in the sense that thinking God doesn't like me or he's at the moment just about to beat me. But I do want people to have a proper perspective that he is holy. Holy. And so let's be holy and please him by walking in obedience. If they had a healthy fear of God, maybe this picture would have been different. Agreed? Maybe that picture would have been different if they had a healthy fear of their God. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace. You are good. You are merciful and gracious. You are a good and merciful God. We understand that. We know that. We believe it. Your love is sacrificial, unconditional, everlasting. We can't even get our mind around your love and your mercy and your grace and your patience you have for us. But we also need to remember that you are a holy God and you must judge sin. And that's what I want people to understand, Father. Please help them. Please help us. Help us all, me. Help me to understand that you are a holy God. And we need to walk in holiness and obedience to your word. It's a good thing for me to have a healthy fear of you. It is a good thing. I always want to keep a proper perspective of who you are. I always want to respect who you are. I never want to make this relationship superficial. You are the one who spoke the universe into existence. You spoke the universe into existence and you measure it with the span of your hand. That is a God to fear. Thank you for your love. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for your great mercy and patience with us. We give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.